chapter 23 of Leviticus. Some of you have studied the Feast of Israel before. Some of you may be new to this topic. We looked at it briefly last week. We had communion, so we really only looked at Passover. And all we're doing today really is a general survey. You can spend a long time, and I recommend that you do. There are wonderful resources on this whole topic of the Feast of Israel. On a Sunday morning, there's only so much we're going to do, right? So that's why I call it more of a survey than anything else, and I think it's important that we understand how it applies, in the global sense, you know, the big sense in terms of God's overall plan, but also how it applies to us individually. So often we can become romanced by the coolness of something. It's cool. Like, you know, when I first got saved, you know, prophecy, I was so fascinated with it, and probably many of you were like that. And particularly if you got saved back in the 70s or 80s when the rapture was going to happen in about 10 minutes. And, so everything spoke to that. And, you know, we can kind of giggle at that or mock it, some of us do sometimes. But I think that willingness to be ready for the Lord's appearing is an attitude that seems to be missing in much of the church today. It's good for us to be living in light of the fact that he says he's coming back and he's coming back soon. So we can look at a passage like this and be romanced, if that's the word, by the coolness of it, and yet at the same time miss some of the deeper points of it. Not like I'm going to hit all the deeper points, but also the very personal parts of it. For example, the Lord says in Ecclesiastes 3 that For everything, there is a season, right? The Lord makes everything beautiful and perfect in his time. He does things by his time and his seasons. He says in Genesis chapter 1, you think about this, we just sort of read over these things sometimes. Genesis 1 verse 14, that he set, this is on day 4, where the Lord set the lights in the sky, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser to rule the night. And I always love that line. It's not a throwaway line, but sometimes we treat it that way. Oh, and he also made the stars. It's like, just, yeah, put the stars there too. But he put them there as for signs and seasons. And I like that word signs, because as we look at the feast today, it's the same word that gets translated as feasts here in the New King James. That word is moedim, moed. A moed can be translated as a sign, but it's also an appointment. A moed is an appointment. And so when he says, these are my feasts and these are my holy convocations, he's prescribing them for the nation of Israel. He wants them to set them on their calendar. The calendar is very important. And he said, these are moed, you know, feasts or signs, appointments, and also convocations, which are rehearsals. And they're interesting words. Why would he use those words? Because all these things point forward to something. They pointed forward back at 3,500 years ago when God gave the law on Sinai to Moses and therefore to Israel, but also to us, because they're still pointing forward. It's important for us to understand. And I'm not going to try to fry your mind here, but you know, we throw around these terms. I might have touched on it very briefly last Sunday. This idea that God is omniscient, right? I think most of us would all agree God's omniscient. We may not understand really fully what that means or how that, but we'll go, yeah, he's omniscient. He knows everything. Well, he really does. He really is omniscient. He really does know all things. He even knows that, what you're thinking about, right? He knew that. But he didn't just know it. He knew that before you thought it. In fact, what is his name? Does anybody remember his name? Well, that's encouraging. I've been teaching for about 26. Does anybody remember God's name? Well, okay, Yahweh, Jehovah. No one really knows how to pronounce his name, but YHWH, that's English, but Yod Heh Vav Heh in Hebrew. Actually, and you might remember, Yossi touched on this when he was here, that the name of God is actually the to-be verb, right? Is or are. Was, right? It's the to-be verb, but in three tenses. It's very interesting. You can translate his name as he is, You can translate it as he was. You can translate it as he will be. It's a weird thing in Hebrew that you can actually do that. You can't do that with words like that in Hebrew, but God arranged it that way. So when Moses says, well, who do I tell them sent me? You tell them, I am sent you. That's my name. I am. But he is, and he was, and he'll always be. And so if he is, and he was, and he always will be, that means that where we are right now, he was before we walked into this building this morning. He's in. That means when you enter into one of those situations in your life, which you're like, oh, no, now what do I do? He was there before you got there. You know, we call upon, oh, Lord, come and be here with me. He's already there. And it's important for us to remember that. Like you're thinking, Leviticus 23 has what to do with this? Well, what does he say? He says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is Leviticus 23, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts or the appointments of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy rehearsals, these are my feasts. He says, this is how I want you to understand. This is the calendar I'm setting for you. And it's a calendar. Rabbi Levi Hirsch years ago said that the Jew's catechism, you know, what the Jew, how the Jew learns about God is his calendar. Think about that. God has designed his calendar to teach his people something. And really in the same way for us as Christians, we can understand who God is and what God is going to do by the calendar. We don't think about that, and dare say most of us don't bother to think of it, but we should, because he wants us to understand his character, not just what's next on the calendar. We always want to know that, right? And we should, but also his character we can learn through this. So, you know, and we've, you know, many of these verses, you know, Galatians 3:24, that the Torah was our teacher, Paul says, that was leading us to Christ. Paul says in Romans 15 that everything that was written in the past was written for our learning. What's he talking about? Well, you can say the New Testament, but he's talking about the old, what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh of Israel, the Hebrew Bible. Everything that was written there, every single thing that was written there, was written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures that we'd have hope, that we would understand better who he is and what he wants to do with us. Proverbs tells us, this is something that, you know, we probably know from reading Proverbs, but, you know, I think sometimes maybe I don't bother to put this into practice in my life sometimes. I'm trying to act like I do all the time, right? He says that we're to search his word as if we were digging for treasure. If you knew that there was a $500 million lotto card that won, and it was hidden under the floorboards in your house, would you ignore it? I don't think so. Nor do I think you'd say, Christians shouldn't play the lottery. Even if you don't play the lottery, you'd say, but it already won. I didn't even buy it. So I guess I could cash it in. You'd go for it. You'd do that. If you found out there was gold or silver hidden down in the basement, you know, and you bought the house, so you own it, would you leave it there or would you dig it up? You'd dig it up. Let's be honest. And God says, it's there. It's right here in the Bible. And we say, yeah, that's a cute picture. Oh, he's saying it's that valuable and even more so to us. And so this is about his calendar. The Hebrew calendar is a lunar calendar. We're on a solar calendar. That's part of the reason our calendars don't align all the time. You know, when we think of things like Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur or Passover, you look at these things, they don't fall on the same day on our calendar every year because theirs is a lunar calendar, ours is a solar calendar. And there's more to it than that. That complicates it. But there's at least 15 ancient calendars that have been discovered that were all 360, right? We're on a 365 and a quarter day calendar, right? We have 365 days a year for 3 years. In the fourth year, we add that extra day, the leap year. And there's other corrections that are made too, but that's the one we all know about. And But the ancient calendars, at least 15 of them that have been discovered, that are 360-day calendars, 12 months of 30 days apiece. And everything was fine until, for reasons that are not explained, in 701 BC, King Hezekiah changed the Hebrew calendar. And the other ancient calendars changed too, but he's the one, because we're studying the Bible. Hezekiah changed the calendar. And he did a strange thing, the way we would look at a leap year. He added an extra month. How about that one? A 13th month in seven different times over a 19-year, that'll really confuse you, right? In the first, the third, the sixth, the eighth, the 11th, the 14th, I forget, something like that. And this goes on. Julius Caesar invents the Julian calendar. That goes on for about 1,600 years until Pope Gregory in 1582, they realized that things were off. We weren't aligning with the moon and the stars and the sun. And so there was a correction. You've probably heard of the Gregorian correction. The Gregorian correction happened in 1582. I think it was from October 11th became October 21st. It's a heck of a way to use your vacation time up, right? I mean, can you imagine that? Rats, I shouldn't have scheduled it for then. But all right. So anyhow, the Lord has appointed times and seasons, appointments and rehearsals. Now, how many feasts are there? Anybody know? Seven. Or are there? Now, forgetting about Purim and forgetting about Hanukkah, because those are not what we'd call the basic biblical feasts, okay? They're added later on. They're not the feasts of Moses, right? In Leviticus 23, you read it. I'm sure you did. You read it ahead. How many feasts were there? Or were there? See, because you probably did what I did, and that is you read the first three verses, and you read about the Sabbath. You say, well, that's the Sabbath. That's not a feast. Or is it? You have the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks. We know it as Pentecost. Those are four in the spring. And then you have three in the fall, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, if you're from Long Island, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. Okay, seven feasts. But why does God say, these are my appointments and rehearsals, and the first one he leads off with is Sabbath? Are there eight feasts? Maybe there's seven feasts, and the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm just throwing this out there, not to confuse you or to fry your brain, but to ask you to consider that in light of the fact that these are all a commemoration of something that happened in the past, they're all a celebration of something God is doing presently, and they are all an anticipation of something that God will do in the future. And in light of the fact that the Feast of Sukkot, or Tabernacles, is an anticipation of what God will do in the millennial kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom, in light of the fact that seven is the number of completion in God's economy, and eight is the number, does anybody know? What's eight a number of? Well, say the number. If seven is completion, now you have another number. What could eight possibly mean? You know. Some of you know this. Huh? No, seven is rest. That's completion. The Sabbath is the seventh, right? It's new. It's the new one. So the millennial kingdom is a new one. And yes, that's a period of rest, but it's new. I don't. You just have to think about it, because God said, these are my feasts. There's actually eight listed, but we all know them as seven. So what do you do with that? See, everything in the calendar, everything in God's economy really is set up in sevens. The fancy word is it has a heptadic structure, just a structure of seven. Have you ever looked at a rainbow? How many colors are in it? How many notes are on a musical scale? Seven. You're a musician. I expected you to know that one. Okay, so right, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. That's the octave. That's the eighth, right? So there's seven on the scale. It's interesting how God does that. In fact, if you want to do some extra study, look up the work of a guy named Ivan Panin, P-A-N-I-N, Ivan Panin, a Russian mathematician who was a believer and spent his life studying the Old and the New Testaments and found that everything in the alphabet, everything in the words, everything in every single book of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, is all based on a seven structure. It's really no time to get into it. I've already burned enough time this morning. Okay, so I say this just to sort of get you started to understand this. We're not going to go deep. You're saying, well, I hope not, because you've already used up like 20 minutes, John. All right. If we're going to go on the basis of there being seven feasts, and Shabbat is not one of them, okay, let's assume that for a minute, then we're going to deal with four that have been completed already and three that are not. The four in the spring that have been fulfilled is a better word than completed, and the three in the fall, which have not been completed or fulfilled yet. So, all right, God says these are sacred assemblies. These are appointments and rehearsals. He has a plan, is why he calls it an appointment. These are feasts, and he says their purpose is to commemorate something he's done in the past, to celebrate something he's doing presently, and to anticipate what he's going to do in the future. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, don't let anybody judge you about a new moon festival, a feast day. He's saying don't let people judge you. And by the way, a lot of Christians get into this. Like, I'm fascinated with the Hebrew roots of the Christian faith. But sometimes I've known a lot of people who've worshipped here in the past and then decided, you know what, we're not supposed to worship on Sunday. We worship on Saturday, so I don't worship here anymore. Like, okay, do as you wish. You know, let it be unto you according to your faith. But people get really excited about the Jewish roots of the faith, and they start studying the feasts and say, we have to study the feasts. And a lot of Messianic Jews will often say that. You have to study and worship on the feasts. God doesn't say that we have to do that. He did for Israel, but not for the church. So when Paul says, don't let anybody judge you, is that what he's talking about? That's part of it. He says all of these, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Weeks, Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, or Trumpets, and Sukkot, these are all a shadow of what was to come. They were a shadow of what was to come, but the reality is found in Christ. What's a shadow? A shadow is cast on something when light behind it, Christ, is shining on an object and casts a shadow. These were a shadow of what was to come. The reality, or life, is not found in the feast. Life is found in Christ. That's really the point that he's making there. Are you just avoiding getting into this, John? No, I'm just trying to kind of dig our way around it. Okay, so we looked at it last week. We looked at Passover. We spent a lot of time on that. So really, if you remember, God tells Moses that each family is to select a lamb. This is, you know, while they're still in Egypt, select a lamb. This is going to be the death of the firstborn, the tenth plague that God brings on the nation of Israel. He wasn't told it's going to be a feast. He told, do this in order to avoid the death of the firstborn in the household, right? And so we looked at that last week, how there was the father of the home was to slay the lamb between the two doorposts and of the home, and to take the blood and paint it on the doorposts and the lintels, right? Slay the lamb between. It's a picture of Christ being slain between two other crosses, right? And so we looked at that. The blood, God says, when I come through the land to slay the firstborn, I will see the blood and pass over that house. That was what he did in the death of the firstborn plague. It's on Sinai that God includes this in the law and says, this will be a commemoration for you. You'll remember what I did, and you're to practice it every year. And then he goes through, and I'm going to list some of these so that we can kind of go move ourselves toward the spring festival. So I'm going to go through them pretty quickly, because most Christians are pretty familiar with these. So Passover happens on the 14th of the month of Nisan, not the car. It's a month on the Hebrew calendar in the spring, March, April, depending upon how it falls. And this year, it falls in mid-April. And so Passover, the 14th of the month, followed immediately the next day on the 15th. You could figure that one out. The 15th is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And And it's a commemoration. It's a remembrance of what happened in Egypt when the only bread, they didn't have time for the bread to rise. They ate unleavened bread, and he says, you're to eat unleavened bread. Today, the average Jewish home recognizes a Passover celebration for a week because those two feasts have sort of become conflated. It happens in Israel, it happens in America. It's like a week-long feast, but that's not the way God designed it. But anyhow, so it is, right? So there's Passover on the 14th, on the 15th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by the Feast of First Fruits, which happens on the Sabbath after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after Passover. And that's why some people get confused and think that Jesus was crucified on Friday. Others realize you have actually two Sabbaths in there. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is called a Sabbath that didn't fall on a Saturday. It fell some other time. And then you have another Sabbath after that. And that one of the keys for that you can find in Matthew 28. He's the only one who writes this, but Matthew writes in Matthew 28, verse 1, the resurrection chapter, after the Sabbath, and if you have any kind of a Bible, it probably tells you it's actually a plural, after the Sabbaths. There were two Sabbaths there. You can't get two Sabbaths with a Friday crucifixion, is the point. So after the Sabbaths, the women came to the tomb. I'm not here to beat that drum except just to say it. So that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by a Sabbath, and you come to the Feast of First Fruits. We're told in here, and we're gonna read it in a minute, but just to say, the man who's worshiping is told that he's to bring a sample of his harvest. And he's to bring that sample, and he's to wave a sheaf, before the Lord. He says, verse 11, this is the Feast of First Fruits, actually, let's start in verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave that sheaf, the omer, before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Then he goes on and explains from there. This ends up happening on the first day of the week, which would be the 17th. And if you've been a Christian for a while, you know that Jesus was resurrected on what day? Good. All the new believers know that it was on the 17th day of the month. So the 14th is Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by what we call a Saturday Sabbath, right? And the first day of the week, the Feast of First Fruits always falls on the first day of the week. He's resurrected on what day of the week? Sunday, right? So and when does the day start on the Hebrew calendar? The day always starts at sundown the day before. You find that out in Genesis chapter 1. There was evening, there was morning the first day. The day always begins in the evening. Starts with the evening, and it ends at the evening, ends at twilight the next day. So Jesus could have actually risen from the tomb any time after sundown on Saturday. We always think the sun was just coming up. That's why people have sunrise services, right? But it could have, anyhow. So, but here's something to think about. I have a question for you. I know you can do this. I know you can do this. Was Jesus Jewish or Gentile? Let's start there. Whew. All right. Growing up, I always thought Jesus was Jewish and then he became a Christian. What did I know, right? He was. Did he keep the law? Did he keep it fully? Yes. Like completely? Yes. I'd say so too. So that on the Feast of First Fruits, you would expect, even though he was in the tomb, his body was in the tomb, he's still an obedient man. In a sense, did he bring a sample of his harvest? What was his harvest? What was his harvest? Huh? He's not the harvest, no. You're the harvest. You and I, we're part of the harvest. Right? So if the obedient Jewish man is to come to the temple and wave a sample of his harvest before the Lord, do you think Jesus did? No, he wasn't in the temple. Well, he wasn't. But, you know, there's an interesting passage, and you might have read it before. It doesn't get preached on very often. But in Matthew 27, verse 50, it says that while Jesus was on the cross, it says that he cried out, he doesn't say tetelestai, but he says with a great shout, John says that he cried out, it is finished, right? It's paid in full. The debt, the weight of your sin, my sin, it was paid in full by his work on the cross, right? And when that happened, we're told that the veil in the temple, which was like 80 feet tall and 40-some feet wide and 8 inches thick of woven linen, process that, was torn. There was a great earthquake when he cried out, it is finished. And the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. There weren't some priests in there sawing away at this thing. From the top to the bottom. Can you imagine the noise in there? And whatever priests were in there doing their work that day, can you imagine how that freaked them out? Because that exposed the Holy of the Holies. And then Matthew says, and the graves were opened. Like, I mean, you might read this sometimes, but it doesn't get preached on much. Like, what do you do with it? The graves were open, it says, after the resurrection. Everybody talks about Jesus rising from the tomb, and rightly so. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And after the resurrection, graves were opened, and many saints came out. What? And they walked around the city. And that's it. And he moves on. Like, yo, Matt, tell me more. But he's writing to people who would have known something about this. He's writing to his Jewish brothers to say, shake them, shake their robes and say, listen to what happened. You get it? There was a resurrection of the Old Testament saints, the believers, some of them, a sample of the harvest. It's only one way of looking at it. I'm not saying the Bible says that. I'm just saying it's a way of looking at it. He's an obedient Jewish man. He brought a sample of his harvest before the Lord. And I'm not even saying they were resurrected like he was. They possibly just resuscitated, in a sense, or that was still pretty cool, like Lazarus was resuscitated, or the widow of Nain's son, you know, was resuscitated, not resurrected to go directly to heaven, but probably died again later on. But anyhow, okay, I don't want to beat that for too long. But anyhow, that's the Feast of First Fruits. What's it a celebration of? It's a celebration, a commemoration, of the first fruits of the harvest, right? But it's an anticipation, 1,400 years before the resurrection of Christ, it's an anticipation of the one who's the first fruits of the harvest. Jesus is called, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ is the first fruits of those who slept. He doesn't mean the snoozers, the people who need a CPAP and come in here and fall asleep during the Bible. I'm not talking about them. Talking about those, it's a euphemism for dying in the Lord, okay? Those who were believers but had already died, and what we will be someday if we're not raptured first. He's the first fruits of the first resurrection. You and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're a part of the first resurrection. You don't want to be a part of the second resurrection, because the second resurrection is the resurrection that goes to the great white throne, and they're judged according to their works, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. You don't want to be a part of that one. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. So that's what this is about. So it's a commemoration of what God did in the past, a celebration of what he did in at present, and it was looking forward to an anticipation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you know, the big one, it's in the center. If you're thinking of seven feasts, the one in the center is really a lot weirder than most of us think. It's called the Feast of Weeks. Why is it called the Feast of Weeks? Because there's a formula that you're given in here for after the Feast of Passover to count, or after the Feast of Unleavened Bread to count seven Sabbaths, 7 weeks. That's why I call it Feast of Weeks. And then the day after that is, you and I know it as Pentecost, but the Jew knows it as as Shavuot, or weeks, the Feast of Weeks. They count off the weeks. It's a commemoration, actually, of the giving of the law. If you read through Exodus, it was a 46-day journey to go from Egypt to Sinai, through the Red Sea and all that, 46 days. Moses, God tells Moses, tell the people, prepare themselves for 3 days, get their hearts right. So that's 46 days plus 3 days, that's 49 days. And on the next day, day 50, Moses is on Sinai, God gives the law. So it's a celebration of God giving the law. It's a commemoration of that, I should say, right? But it was also looking forward to something. Do you remember what happened? A lot of things happened at the giving of the law, but do you remember about anybody dying? Do you remember about anybody dying? Does anybody know their Old Testament? Does anybody know anything about anybody dying when the law was given? Yeah, there was a party going on, which is a nice way of saying it was an orgy. And it was the golden calf incident, that whole thing that was happening at the bottom of the mountain. And Moses comes down, and he breaks the two tablets of the law. And he said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come over to me. And a bunch of Levites move over to him. And he says, take your swords and deal with it. And 3,000 died that day. Now, fast forward 1,400 years. What happens on the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost? You know it is Acts 2. What happened in Acts 2? Remember in Acts 2 when there were 120 in the upper room? And we're not told what they were doing. We have all kinds of ideas. We've been told, but the Bible doesn't tell us what they were doing. They were waiting. Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be, and it wasn't just 120, that includes us, by the way, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, out to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as they're there waiting, basically, suddenly the Spirit of God fell upon them, and they began to speak, this is what gets everybody's attention, they began to speak in other languages, because it was a mandatory feast where Jews from all over the known world had to be in Jerusalem. So now you have people from all over the known world, Jews from all over the known world, who are there, and now these 120 Christians are speaking in their languages, not Hebrew, but speaking in Farsi and speaking in Greek and speaking in these other languages, the glories of God. And how many were saved? 3,000 were saved. So while there's a commemoration of what God did at Mount Sinai, it was an anticipation of something greater that was about to happen. So you have out of these seven feasts, four that have been satisfied already or fulfilled already. Now you have this long, hot summer, and you come to the spring, or rather the fall, and you have three. And many people, I don't mean this as the kind of criticism it sounds like. But many people are quite dogmatic about what each one of these feasts represent. And I'm not certain that you can do that. I think we can recognize that these feasts, these appointments, which are rehearsals of something, they anticipate something. So I think it's right for us to honestly understand that these three feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, these were to commemorate what God had done back at Sinai and in their wilderness wanderings. But what do they anticipate? I'm not sure we can be all that dogmatic, but I do believe that you can narrow in on some things. Trumpets, what is it? Well, many people will say to you, and I tend to lean this way, and other days I don't. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. What's he going to say? Hey, let's get you out of here. I don't know what he's going to say. But he's going to send from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Up until Presidents 45 and 47, everybody just simply understood this as the trump of God, okay? So don't get confused by this, okay? Don't get confused. Some of you people have the wrong idea, but don't worry, I'm not pointing at Greg. But but what's the trump of God? People have lots of different ideas about what this trumpet is. There's only one time up until this point, there's only one time where the trump of God has sounded. Does anybody know what that is? It was at Sinai. There was a great blast of a trumpet, and it's called in Exodus 20, the trumpet of God. It wasn't an angel. It wasn't that. It was the trump of God. What does that sound like? I don't know, but it freaked out the people. They said, you go. We'll stay here. Whatever he tells you, you tell us and we'll do it. But we're gonna have a cardiac arrest if we go any closer to the mountain, right? And so it's the trump of God. So it's going to come from heaven. It's not going to be, some people think that there's these seven trumpet judgments that we read about in Revelation. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last trump, and that the seventh trumpet and the trumpet judgment is the last trump. I don't think so. It says that the trump of God. But is that the Feast of Trumpets? I'd like to think so. There seems to be a connection there. But there's other reasons why you wouldn't conclude that. All I know is the trump of God, the Feast of Atonement, and the celebration of tabernacles all look back and look forward. They look back to the giving of the law. They look back to when God said on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the great high priest was to sacrifice. He actually made a number of sacrifices. We always think of the goat, that he sacrificed a goat and poured its blood on the mercy seat inside the Holy of the Holies, where no one was ever to go, including the priests, except for that one day a year when the high priest went in there. But he also, he did that to pay for his sins, and then he laid his hand on another goat, the scapegoat, the Azazel, it's called in the Bible, on Azazel, and it was taken out to the wilderness, and basically, ultimately, they used to throw it off a cliff, because you don't want that. You don't want the goat coming back. The whole picture was you put your sins, you transfer your sins onto that goat and then let them die out in the wilderness. If that goat walked in one day, you know, he said, oh, no, my sins are back, right? It's a bad picture, right? So they would, it got to the point where they started throwing it off a cliff. It's a great picture. Get rid of it. And Jesus is our high priest, right? He had no sin to atone for. And he becomes the scapegoat. Our sins are upon him. What's it a picture of? What does it anticipate? Well, people have a lot of ideas, and I think it's reasonable to say, you know, we read this in Zechariah. There's coming a day, and I don't know that the church really fully appreciates what this is going to be like. If you have Jewish friends, if you have spent any time in Israel and you know what people are like and how they treat Christians, and I'm not saying the worst way, I'm just saying, you know, they say, yeah, you know, when he comes, you know, we'll just ask him if it's first or his second visit, and everybody laughs, but really, think about this. It says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that the Lord himself, meaning Jehovah God, L-O-R-D, all capital letters, that he says there, they, Israel, will look upon me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Especially when you consider from the Feast of Trumpets, if in fact the Feast of Trumpets somehow looks forward to the rapture of the church, and you have 10 days until Yom Kippur, they're either 10 literal days or you look at them as years. Some people look at them as years. And if Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when they actually look upon the Lord whom they've pierced and realize what we did and what we've ignored for centuries, the whole world, if you think the whole world has been against Israel since October 7th, 2023, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. And you and I, as much as we look at the world and we think, you know, the place is just, this is a tough place we're living in. And it is. But it's nothing compared to what it's going to be like after the church just immediately disappears. Can you imagine, try to imagine the implosion that's going to happen in America, even though there's nowhere near as many Christians as a percentage in America as there used to be. Think of all the Christians in government and industry and education and all these places where suddenly the church is gone. And besides the fact that people are trying to figure out what happened and someone's probably saying the UFOs took them or, you know, whatever, right? And we laugh. But don't be so sure that's not what they're going to say about us. And then imagine how people are going to try to figure out life, business, law. All of our law really is based on the Bible. And all that's going to be twisted and undone. Everything is going to unfold at that point. But Jesus won't be back yet. Don't think it'll be 7 years. It's probably more than that. We think the rapture happens and then the tribulation begins immediately. The Bible doesn't say that. There's got to be a gap of some sort. Is it days? Is it months? Is it years? I don't know. I haven't been there yet. I'll let you know after we say it. But all of these feasts here are anticipatory. They look forward to this. And by the way, we come to this one called the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says this. It says that it's a seven-day feast. And there are sacrifices every day. It commemorates their time in the wilderness. And during their time in the wilderness, it's a commemoration of how God always provided for them. It's a commemoration as they live in, we call them tabernacles, but think of a tent, but not made with skins, not made with canvas or ripstop nylon. It's a dwelling made of branches. And today, I had the chance to be in Israel one time during Sukkot, and it was quite an interesting time, especially to be in a place like Jerusalem, because it's kind of a party atmosphere. It's like Thanksgiving lasting for about 7 days. And people will build these sukkahs off of their houses, and they'll have meals in them. Very often they sleep in them, and that God wants them to do that to remember what he did. You know, earlier on in the study this morning, I asked you, are there seven or are there eight feasts? Not that I have the answer, but if the Sabbath itself, every week, God is doing that, it is a commemoration of what? What's the Sabbath actually a commemoration of? God says, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you shall do no work. What is that a commemoration of? Do you know? God did it, right? 6 days of creation. He even says it in Exodus. In fact, for all the people who like to say, well, it's not really six 24-hour days. We know that you can't do that. Like, that's right. You can't because you're not God. But God makes it very clear in Exodus. He says, just as I created all things in 6 days, and on the seventh I rested, so you shall work 6 days, and on the seventh you shall rest. He just made it real clear. It's a very clear explanation right there. Anyhow, what's the Sabbath a commemoration of? God's creation. We're to remember that every week. That's possibly it. But in any event, you get to the seventh one, or maybe you'll call it the eighth after this, or you just walk away and say, I'm just confused, maybe it's the ninth. But Sukkot looks back to what God has done, but we're told in Zechariah chapter 14 that all of the nations in the 1,000-year kingdom, when Jesus rules from a throne in Jerusalem, think about that. What will that be like? Where the lion lays down with the lamb, where the lamb's not in his stomach. He doesn't look at the lamb and say, lunch. He doesn't do that. There's peace. Where the little toddlers play out in the street and put their hand into the poisonous snake nest and they don't get bitten. Where people live hundreds of years. Think about what that would be like. When we beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks and study war no more, where there's no more war and there's no more crime, there's none of that, but instead all of that goes to food. All of that goes to abundance. and it's just a taste. It's only 1,000 years. That sounds like a really long time for us, but it's only 1,000 years compared to the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And during that time, all of the nations are to celebrate. All the nations, God says, are to celebrate tabernacles. You say, that's a Jewish feast. God says, you need to do it. All of the nations are to celebrate tabernacles. So maybe it's a good time to get started when the fall comes. Practice. And if they don't, he says, they'll have no rain. Why? That's important, to have rain. God says, so do it my way, and you'll have peace, and you'll have abundance. Look, there's a lot here. One last thing, I'll say this. It was on that day. In fact, after 7 days of tabernacles, there's a final day, the eighth day. It's called the last and the greatest day of the feast. Throughout the Feast of Tabernacles, there's always a picture of water. And during, especially during the first century, in Jerusalem, like hundreds of 100,000 people would come up to the Temple Mount, and they would all worship there. And every day, the priests would walk down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would fill up their pitchers with water, and they'd come up onto the Temple Mount. And while they're reading from, and you should look it up for yourself later on, while they're reading from Isaiah 12 and Isaiah 44 about God is the one who brings the water, God is the one who brings abundance, and they're praying for God to pour out his Spirit upon them. That's a Christian idea. That's not something you expect Jews to say back then. And as they're praying for that, every day they would do that. On the last and the greatest day of the feast, John says, that Jesus was there. And as they were praying on the last and the greatest day, they pray something different. And they pray for Messiah to come. And Jesus stands up. And in the midst of all that stuff talking about water, he says, if anybody is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his very bosom will flow out torrents of living water. John says, we didn't know what he was talking about. I love his honesty. We didn't know what he was talking about. But after his resurrection, we understood he was speaking of the Spirit. You and I can look back and commemorate that. But we need to remember, we're the recipients of it. We have his Spirit. It's up to us to ask for it, because he desires that he would continue to pour out his Spirit, not just upon us, but through us, and that there would be life and there would be blessing in our lives. I know I've kept you a long time this morning, so why don't we stand together?